Psalm 2. You have an outline before you, so that which I'll put up on the screen, the very same that you have on this psalm. And we moved as far as verse 3 last time, and we want to resume at verse 3. Psalm 2. This is one of the messianic psalms. There are approximately 13 of these out of the 150 psalms. These are psalms which either in whole or in part predict some aspect of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this second psalm does that. It speaks to the work of Christ, and it describes the ministry of Christ from the time of the crucifixion all the way up to and including the final judgment, which will be executed by Jesus Christ. So when we study Psalm 2, we are dealing with eschatology. And that is the doctrine of last things. Eschatology is the study of prophecy fulfilled and to be fulfilled. So Psalm 2 takes us into the field of Bible prophecy with regard to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer before we go into our study. Father, thank you for this psalm. Thank you for what it teaches us about the person of Christ. We thank you for what it teaches us about your wrath. Father, may we have a fresh look at that subject tonight, knowing that we need to be reminded from time to time of all facets of your character. You are a holy God, our Father, and if it were not for your grace and for the work of Jesus Christ in our behalf, that we would be snuffed out because of your wrath. But we thank you, our Father, that that wrath has been placed on Christ, and that we now can have a place of satisfaction of that wrath in Christ. And may we understand that in a fresh way through the study of this psalm, and I ask it in Christ's name himself. Amen. The psalm is divided into four parts. Verses 1 through 3, the rebellion of the nations. Verses 4 through 6, the indignation of God. God the Father speaks in those verses. Verses 7 through 9, the declaration of the Messiah. The Son responds. And fourthly, admonition to the kings, Psalm, or verses 10 through 12. Verses 10 through 12 give to us an appeal, an invitation, in light of the total thrust of everything that's been said down through verse 9. Verses 10 through 12 offer an appeal for the grace of God. Here is the grace of God offered in light of what's declared in verses 1 through 9. So let's come up to verses 1 through 3 for a brief summary. The rebellion of the nations. First of all, in verse 1, we have the fury of this rebellion described. Why do the nations rage? Let me read verses 1 through 3 in the New American Standard. I'm wondering how many have the New American Standard tonight. How many have a version different than the King James? Raise your hand. All right, I'm tinkering with the idea of maybe even switching over in my teaching to using the New American Standard, because I found out in a class, I'm beginning to wonder if some classes, that if I'm spending some time explaining things from the King James that everybody else already has explained because of the translation improvement in the New American Standard. I just thought I'd take that poll and see. That was at least 75%. All right, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 of the second psalm to put these verses in focus for us. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together, against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart, and cast away their cords from us. Now, in those three verses, you have these three facets of the rebellion of the nations described. It's fury, verse 1. You'll notice that it's a plotting. And this is fulfilled, as mentioned in Acts 2, this is fulfilled at the time in the cross and the events surrounding the cross. We'll look at this quoted in Acts 4 in a minute. The focus of rebellion, verse 2, that the kings of the earth set themselves, take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh, God the Father, and against his anointed. This is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the fruit of that rebellion is to cast away, to break their bands asunder, and to cast away their cords from us. And I told you that what this had to do was, this has to do with the rejection of divine truth. I think this, go ahead and have you turn to Acts, because that puts this, these three verses in focus for us. Look at Acts and chapter 4, and beginning at verse 26. Well, 25, we ought to start it there. Acts 4, and beginning at verse 25. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, you'll notice that the writer of Acts, Dr. Luke, attributes the authorship of the second psalm to David. Why did the nations rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the nations, and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. All right, that'll carry us far enough. But you see the quotation of it in verse 26, and the application, the interpretation of it in verse 27. Now I'm going to use, here's a chart that I will be using tonight to show you how Psalm 2 is fulfilled across the timeline of God's plan. Now look over to the left above the cross, and you'll see Psalm 2, 1 through 3, and under that Acts 4, 25 through 28, because those verses are spoken of as being fulfilled in the events surrounding the cross. Though that does not exhaust their application. See, the writer of Acts takes Psalm 2, 1 through 3, and sees that as being as having an application to the work of Christ on the cross, or the events rather leading up to the work of Christ on the cross. However, verses 1 through 3 equally have a bona fide application to the threatenings of the nations leading up to and including this period of time known as Daniel's 70th week, or the Great Tribulation. The chapters in the book of Revelation, chapters 12 and 13 and 17 and 18, the 19th chapter of the Revelation would speak of this, have Psalm 2, 1 through 3 applicable there, because as the coming of Jesus Christ approaches, there will be an intensification of the cosmos, the world system, which is under Satan as the god of this world. There will be an intensification of the world system to hinder, to actually try to stop and barricade keep the Lord Jesus Christ from coming and returning to set up his kingdom on this earth. And verses 1 through 3 describe the hostility and the negative volition of the cosmos, the world system, under the devil's authority, to try to break away from the plan of God. Now keep this in mind. The idea of verse 3, in other words, is that we will do what we wish. We will seek to establish our utopia. We will establish some kind of a kingdom and equity on this earth apart from God's plan. And the plotting of the nations in verse 1 certainly involved the plotting and the conniving that went into the crucifixion of Christ. But that event in the life of Christ does not exhaust the application of verse 1. Because the nations, in their plottings to set up a kingdom on this earth under the rulership of Satan, that concept is involved in verses 1 through 3. And I want to come back to verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder, they say, and cast away their cords from us. Cords here would refer to the divine truth, rejection of divine truth, the attitude of the world system to resist divine institutions. And the more that apostasy affects our nation and the world at large, the more you can see a rejection of divine truth. And I'd start at the top and work through each of the divine institutions that God has given to every member of the human race, volition, free will. And God, in giving to us volition, has set up certain institutions to protect that. Totalitarianism, dictatorships are always the enemy of the freedom of the volition, unless they happen to be a benevolent dictator. And the only ultimate benevolent dictator is a theocracy, will be a theocracy, and that will be the reign of Christ in the millennium. But you see, there are attacks and threats against the exercise of the freedom of our will by Satan to bring the world under his control, and that's the movement of the world system, and the Antichrist will be the culmination of that squelching of human freedom. There also is an increasing, an intensified attack on the institution of marriage. The institution of marriage has been given by God for the welfare of the human race. It's been given ultimately to portray the relationship between Christ and the church. But it also involves protection for the human race. The unbeliever, of course, can't portray that relationship between Christ and the church. But the family situation set up is for the protection and safety of the human, of a, let's say a nation, a group of people or culture within a nation. And that is coming under attack. The institutions of God that God has set up, one more briefly mentioned, would be the right of nations to govern themselves in opposition to internationalism. And internationalism, any worldview that looks at international interest as being more important than national interest can directly and indirectly play into the satanic plan to bring the world under his total control. This is why we as believers ought always to be very suspicious of any movement in the direction of talk of world government. This is why socialism is always dangerous. It squelches personal freedom. And in the long run, it plays into the hands of a few who would take total control and power. Well, that is all involved in verse 3. When they want to reject the divine institutions, they want to set up their own plan in world government, apart from God, thinking that somehow in a system or an institution like the United Nations, or whatever it may be called at the return of, or how it will be, whatever it be called in the tribulation, that these institutions are set up or will increasingly be used by Satan to challenge God's plan and to try to set up a millennium without Jesus Christ, a millennium for Satan himself. Now, verse 4 takes us into this line of thought, the indignation of God. What is God the Father's response to this world system's alignment against himself? Well, we have the Father speaking through laughter, verse 4, through his wrath, verse 5, through his Son, verse 6. Let's take the first one, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs, sitteth in the heavens, shall laugh, or laughs. The Lord shall have them in derision. The word Lord there is the word Adonai, and you are familiar with it by now, and I will put it back up to further explain it. Adonai, looks like that over into English letters, A-D-O-N-A-I. Adonai emphasizes the lordship of God the Father. And here, when he speaks of himself, the Lord shall have them in derision, it is emphasizing the absolute control which God the Father has over the world situation, that it is never out from under his control. And his sovereign control is guiding and directing. So the Lord shall have them in derision, or mocking them, deriding them, confounding them. I want to suggest to you three statements very quickly about this, what it means that God laughs. Of course, this is what is termed an anthropomorphic statement. It is a feature, technically this is called an anthropopathism, but it is that grammatical device whereby a feature of the human race, of human beings, whether it's an emotion or some human action, is ascribed to God. Now, are we to visualize God just involved in some huge laughter? If he laughed so that human beings could hear it, then I imagine this would shake the very foundations of the universe. What's involved in the statement of God laughs at them at the world system in aligned against him. I want to suggest three things to you. Number one, this is God's response to man's rejection of his plan. This is God's response to man's rejection of his plan. See, we've had that described in verses 1 through 3. Man rejects the plan of God. And how did it do that? It rejected his Son. And to reject Jesus Christ is what that essentially involves, is to reject the plan of the Father. Because the total plan is focused on the Son. Everything culminates in him. The cross, the millennial reign of Christ. So, one, point one, the fact that God laughs, this is describing God's response to man's rejection of his plan. That is God's plan. God laughs while man rejects his plan. All right, we need to carry that further, though. Two, that God is not threatened by man's rebellion. God is not threatened by man's rebellion. Has any father ever had a little wrestling match with his son being so much smaller than he, and maybe his son will be swinging, and all you got to do is put your hand out on his head and hold him out there, and he is just flaying away, and you're just standing there chuckling to yourself. And that may be every ounce of energy that he has, and you're laughing at his attempt to try to get to you. He thinks he's going to do some damage, and you're just holding him and not even exerting all that much pressure, perhaps. The idea here is that God's response to man's rejection and the threatenings of the human race, all of that collaboration around the cross, Pontius Pilate, Herod, the religious shenanigans that went into it, the conspiracies, the political maneuverings that went into it, all of this, plus the result of that down through the ages, this development of the plan of God through the church age, on down including the tribulation period, the development of the plan is that there is an increasing crescendo of rebellion against God's plan. And the idea is that God isn't threatened at all by man's rejection. God is not intimidated nor threatened, and neither should we worry about it either. Number three, God allows man freedom to express his will. God allows man freedom to express his will. I believe that what it means here when God says he laughs, that God allows man's own rejection to just run its course. He doesn't step in. And he does not step in and cut his plan off short simply because man challenges that plan. Take the cross. God did not intervene at the cross, and Christ himself could have called out legions of angels, you recall, but he did not do it. I think this is an expression of the laughter of God. God just stood back. He had to let his plan run its course. And as man rejects, and you look at the world situation and the intensification of apostasy and the hostility this world shows towards the plan of God, that God the Father allows man to exercise his freedom, and it goes right along. People who stand up on their soapbox or say, well, where is God? And they blaspheme God and they challenge God. And if there is a God, well, then why doesn't he do this and so forth? God's laughing. God's laughing because he has given man his freedom, and man is choosing his own wrath, choosing the wrath of God. And that's going to come up in the next verse. So there are three statements now on God's laughter of verse 4. So to be sure, we have it understood. I believe that it's simply describing the fact that God is completely relaxed. He's not intimidated nor threatened. And all of the schemes of man to bring about worldwide socialism, some kind of a worldwide bureaucracy under one controlled government, controlled life, to iron out all of the inequities of life, that's always the cover under which tyrants work, by the way. It's always in the name of good, to bring good to the masses, but it's only to aggrandize themselves, to get themselves on top and to get control. God laughs. Because, you see, during the whole time, he's allowing man his freedom, and it'll run its course. Verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. So God's wrath now is described in verse 5. He says, and vex them. The word vex in the Hebrew is in the PL stem. Now, for those of you who have gained some acquaintance with it, that's P-I-E-L. I issued out to you some weeks, months ago now, a little ready reference chart on the Hebrew verb, and you know that the PL stem is an intensive stem. And the way it's stated here in this verb, he says, vex them, maybe something more striking like to terrify, because the Hebrew word here is Bahal. I'll just put the English letters up, B-A-H-A-L, Bahal. And he will terrify them in his great displeasure. You would want to jot down Daniel 11:44, which I think is in the background of this statement. It amplifies it. That the idea is that he will terrify them in his great displeasure. Now, how does God speak through his wrath? All right, let me put this chart up again that shows the how I believe the psalm to be fulfilled in the movement of time. All right, I've shown you how that verses 1 through 3 related to the cross, events there. Verse 4, as well as verse 5, I see as having fulfillment in this age as it runs its course. The fourth verse, God is laughing. While man is rejecting, God laughs and allows man the movement of his free will. Verse 5, God's wrath is not limited to this time here. The wrath of God actually goes back and picks up time beginning in Genesis 3. And goes all the way down and culminates in the final judgment. I'm going to take a departure now, and I'm going to cover with you what I think is a necessary doctrinal category for us all. And it's based on verse 5, and it's to refresh our memory on this. And it is the doctrine of the wrath of God on verse 5. The doctrine of the wrath of God. And I will tell you why I've chosen to take the time to cover it. Simply because it is so little spoken of. It's not one of the, as you read church history, you see that the church has a tendency to, in certain ages, to back away from certain doctrines. They apparently become an embarrassment to the church at certain times in history. Certain doctrines do. Apparently the church, and I use it in its widest term, Christendom, is a bit embarrassed by the wrath of God. All of us have seen those cartoons, some person with a long a beard with a robe and a placard demonstrating repent or burn, and everybody is supposed to chuckle at this sort of concept, the idea of wrath and judgment. And as that doctrine was heavily preached in a previous generation, back in the latter part of the 19th century and into this century, the wrath of God has as a doctrinal truth has not been set forth, by and large. As I reflect back over the experiences that I have of hearing messages, I would say I have heard very, very little said about the wrath of God. There is a great deal of emphasis, you probably have noticed, on God's love and kindness. Now, I'm not saying that there is some conflict between these two, not at all. But we've got to be careful in presenting the whole counsel of God that we do not find ourselves backing off from some truth because we think it's an embarrassment to the world. And I find that methods of evangelism knowingly or unknowingly, I don't know whether it's ignorance of Scripture or they're just passing on what somebody's told them, there is somewhat of an embarrassment on this subject in evangelism. Because I find a lot of modern methods of evangelism minimize the subject of God's wrath in their gospel presentation. And they are emphasizing the goodies, the good things, the nice things, the assets that come because you're in Christ. And it tends to back away from and play down the fact that the unbeliever is under the wrath of a holy God, and he, in rejecting the work of Christ, will suffer an eternity in hell. And we should not be embarrassed by truths like that. We ought to know what they are, so I'm going to take you through the doctrine of the wrath of God, and I'm going to take you through it under 9 points. Number one, a definition. The wrath of God is the reaction of a holy God to all that is The wrath of God is the reaction of a holy God to all that is a contradiction to his holiness. The wrath of God is the reaction of a holy God to all that is a contradiction to his holiness. That is, if you want it in even fewer words, it is the reaction of God to sin. It's his revulsion, reaction to sin. The wrath of God is the reaction of a holy God to all that is a contradiction to his holiness. It's the hatred of a holy, loving God to evil. I like this. I'm going to give you a couple of... I'm not going to give them in such a way that you would have to write them down, but I would like to read them. I think this to be a good one. This is Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, a teacher at Dallas Seminary, in an excellent article in BibSac, that's Bibliotheca Sacra, the publication of Dallas Seminary, in volume 129, page 65, he gave this definition, and I jotted it down. I think it's quite expressive in defining what the wrath of God is. Listen. It is the thunder and lightning of the Lord of the beyond, who has sworn by himself to war with evil to the last drop of his blood. And A.W. Tozer, in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, he gives this definition, and it's worth the time to quote, on page 113. God's wrath is his utter intolerance of whatever degrades and destroys. I like the first one better, but that brings in something. So God hates all iniquity. It's the reaction of a holy God to everything that contradicts his character. Sin. His reaction to sin. All right, point two. The wrath of God is based upon the holiness of God. The wrath of God is based upon the holiness of God. God, you see, has to treat his creatures not according to his creatures, but according to himself. What I'm saying here is that God must work on the basis of his own standards. The wrath of God is based on the holiness of God. Now, to understand that concept, you need to understand a breakdown of the wrath of God, and it would be in the following manner. I would take the holiness of God and break it down into two parts here, righteousness and justice. They are facets of holiness. The righteousness of God, for instance, is that facet of God's character which demands conformity. So I will say we speak of righteousness as absolute perfection. And here is here mankind down here, HR, human race. And when one looks at God as being righteous, and we speak of his standard as being absolute righteousness, meaning absolute perfection. God can accept no one with a moral flaw, any moral flaw whatsoever. There is also the aspect of his justice. Now, justice deals with the lack of conformity to his standard. So justice is that which responds to having failed to meet his perfect standard. However, I have to add this, that justice also means that God will deal with you fairly if you meet his standard. So it works negatively and positively. So I would say justice has a negative feature of doing what? When we speak of the justice of God, that means the blazing forth of God's judgment on everything that fails to meet his standard. But it also means positively, it means that God will accept those who have met his standard. And so God can reward the believer at the judgment seat of Christ. Think of it. A holy, righteous God will issue to the believer, faithful believer, rewards. Now, what makes that possible? God's justice, because the rewards will have been produced by the work of the Spirit on the basis of the work of Christ. So, therefore, justice means that everyone will be dealt with on the basis of lack of conformity. If they fail to conform, then God will break forth in wrath. So when we speak of justice, this is where wrath breaks forth. So this jagged line with the arrow on the end here, look, the The thunderbolt proceeding out of justice is wrath breaking forth down on man for failing to meet the standard of God. That is his wrath. So you have to understand wrath from that standpoint. And I should add that man deserves that wrath. It's not something that is arbitrary and that God just ruthlessly drops on man without any cause whatsoever. That the wrath of God is that which is deserved, chosen to receive. Matter of fact, each member of the human race that experiences the wrath of God, they've actually chosen it. They've chosen it. All right? Number three in this doctrine of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is necessary in order for God to maintain his character. The wrath of God is necessary in order for God to maintain his holy character. Romans 1:32, Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is necessary in order for God to maintain his holy character. I point out to you the whole thrust of Romans 1 through 3, chapters 1, 2, and 3, as giving you some beautiful sequence on the subject of wrath. Wrath deserved, but we'll see in a moment how this wrath came upon a substitute, and then we who stand in that substitute, wrath is averted. Well, Romans 1 through 3 is the complete picture of God's wrath and how we may avoid it. The wrath of God, 3. The wrath of God is necessary in order for God to maintain his holy character. Romans 1:32, 2:9. The wrath of God abides on all who have rejected Jesus Christ. The wrath of God abides on all who have rejected Jesus Christ. I offer you John chapter 3 and verse 18 as well as verse 36. John chapter 3, verse 18, verse 36. He who believes in him is not judged, that is, believes in Christ. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Also verse 36, in the same vein. The Father, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. But here's the clincher. But the wrath of God abides on him, keeps on abiding on him. So the unbeliever can never be viewed as somehow neutral. And those to whom you witness, you ought to communicate this to them, that they are at that moment, without Christ, they are under the wrath of a holy God. Now the fact that that wrath has not burst forth on them with all of its fury yet still does not cancel out the fact that they are under his wrath. The only thing that holds that wrath in suspension is the long-suffering mercy of God, that he holds off in the bursting forth of that wrath to give man maximum opportunity to avert that wrath. So, 4, the wrath of God abides on all who rejected Christ. John 3:18, 3:36, and add to that Ephesians 2:3. So, if you will, everyone without Christ is on death row. And all it will take will be the rattling of the keys in the door and the breaking out of that door, coming out of that door and coming under God's full wrath. And I also should mention this before I leave this point, that men choose to experience God's wrath. It's never cast forth arbitrarily. Men choose it. How do they do? So, by rejecting his Son, men choose the wrath of God. He does not just throw it out promiscuously. Man chooses it. Fifthly, the wrath of God is revealed against man from the time of the fall. The wrath of God is revealed against man from the time of the fall. Genesis 3. What were the immediate consequences of the fall? God began to bring judgment. Just as he said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Alienation, separation from God. And then you take the history of the human race is the succession of God's wrath on the human race. Romans 1:18. Here's a quote along this line that I think well puts it. The world's history is the world's judgment. Think about that for a minute. How do you say that the world is right now under the wrath of God? We aren't all snuffed out. It's this way. That when man fell and disobeyed God, God turned man over. That's the whole point in Romans 1. God turned man over to the full expression of his newfound freedom. He wanted freedom and he got it. Everybody clamoring for freedom now and liberation. They clamor for it. And they get just what they clamor for. More liberation, but the result is more tyranny. They lose more personal freedom and they gain more misery for everyone. And so what happens in the human race is that from the time of the fall, man's history is his own judgment. Everything from natural disasters to the misery that people bring on themselves, that is part of the wrath of God. And I think what's fresh on my mind along this line is the misery that people make in their lives, in their married life, and what divorce, the havoc that it wrecks on people. Going off and speaking at a family life conference, the first thing that I encountered was divorce life. And I think maybe there ought to be something in my repertoire of doctrinal studies, something to be prepared for a divorce life conference. And I'm not trying to be funny either. That divorce is playing havoc with people and with misery. And I saw it this past weekend from more than one source as to what it's doing to people. And I bring that up to simply show that man's, and that quote I think just capsulizes it, the world's history is the world's judgment. So God's judgment on the world right now in terms of his wrath, well, it's been taking place all through man's own history by the full effects of man's sinful nature and therefore what man brings on himself because of his sinful nature and all the misery that man experiences. So that is what I mean by this the wrath of God that man now experiences. And I'm taking this on the basis of what Romans 1:18 says. For the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. Is being revealed, present tense. So that's how it is being revealed. God turning man over to the full impact of his own sin. Number 6, doctrine of wrath. Point 6, the wrath of God will be revealed in the tribulation. The wrath of God will be revealed in the tribulation. Revelation 6:16-17. You see, the tribulation or the wrath of God is measured out. It's measured out, and it will be measured out in the tribulation. Revelation 6:16-17. Now that is where it is getting close to the full measure of his wrath. Let no one ever try to play down the tribulation as just going through some great siege of pressure. Post-tribulationism always has to play down the full impact of the tribulation. You know what I mean by post-tribulationism. That is the view toward the tribulation, that the church is going to go through the great tribulation and will not be raptured before it. And post-tribulationism, as I have observed it, when it does that, and I sat under its teachers for 4 years in college, that it always, in one way or another, it's got to try to minimize the full impact of the tribulation period. If you've got believers going through that awful period of time, well, when you open up Revelation and see it described in all of its impact, you've got to make some adjustments. Is the believer to experience the wrath of God? And I understand 1 Thessalonians 1:10 to be speaking specifically about the tribulation, that we have been delivered from the wrath to come. And Thessalonians goes on to explain that wrath in terms of the wrath being poured out on this world, judgment, including the tribulation. Number 7, point 7. The believer is promised deliverance from the wrath to come. The believer is promised deliverance from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. 2:16-5:9. Next time somebody wants to try to convince you that the church is going through the tribulation period, you remind them of 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 2:16, 5:9. And the concept of wrath in Thessalonians is not just talking about that wrath which comes on the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment seat. No, It's more specific than that. It's almost used technically in those chapters in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, describing that bursting forth of God's judgment on this world system in Daniel's 70th week. The believers promised deliverance from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 2:16, 5:9. Number 8, point 8. The wrath of God results in eternal judgment in the lake of fire. The wrath of God results in eternal judgment in the lake of fire, Romans 9:22. And there should be added to Revelation chapters 20 and 21. The wrath of God results in the eternal judgment, in eternal judgment in the lake of fire. Now, you need to be aware of how this wrath is going to come upon this world system. Let me show you by this brief sketch how it's going to work out. All right, here's the cross where God's wrath came on His Son. But God's wrath is being revealed against the human race through time. Here is the rapture. Here is the tribulation. Here is the return of Christ to earth. Revelation. All right, wrath comes on the world at this period of time. Wrath comes here at the judgment. At this judgment, the separation of the sheep and goat nations, Matthew 24 and 25. But there is the great white throne judgment described in Revelation 20 and 21, where there is the full impact of God's wrath. And here, Gehenna, the New Testament word to describe the place of the unbeliever until it says death and hell give up their dead. Well, hell, Gehenna, Hades is going to empty out, Gehenna will empty out all unbelievers and will be cast into the lake of fire. And in being cast into the lake of fire is the full impact of God's wrath. That is, the second death is eternal separation from the presence of God. And that is the full impact of His wrath. That's the culmination of that breaking forth of God's holy reaction to man's sin. And there will be perpetual misery and separation in the lake of fire. That's the wrath of God. All right, ninthly, I would not want to end on a gloomy note in this doctrine, so let's pull it back and hit on a ray of light. Ninthly, and this is where the glorious message of the gospel comes in. Ninthly, Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God for our sins. Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God for our sins. Romans 3:24-27. And that is strategically located in Romans, I guarantee you. Romans 3:24-27. Because up to that point in Romans, what has Paul been saying? Well, essentially, what is about Romans 3:19-18? He says, let the world's mouth be shut. That is, everybody shut their mouth. The world is guilty before God. The verdict is in. There'll be no plea bargaining. There'll be no second chance. This is it. And Romans 3:24-27 speaks of the fact that Jesus Christ became our propitiation. And propitiation means that Jesus Christ took the full brunt of God's holy reaction to sin. Christ bore the brunt of that of God's wrath. That's why He agonized so intensively on the cross. He was separated from the Father spiritually for that period of time from 12 to 3 on the cross that afternoon. And He was bearing the full brunt of God's wrath and experienced hell for us so that we may not have to experience hell ourselves. And so that's the good news in the whole concept of wrath, is that Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God. Also, we should add John 18:11, but particularly note Romans 3:24-27. And that is why Romans 5:9 can say that we are saved from God's wrath. It's saved from the wrath of God through the work of Christ. So that wrath was poured out on Christ, the sacrifice of Christ averts the wrath. And so to be in Christ is to be under the great protective canopy from God's wrath. There is no wrath. That's what Romans 8:1 means. There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to them that are in Christ. So we are canopied from that wrath because we're identified with Christ. But let's never back away from the concept of wrath. Let's be sure that when we communicate the gospel, that we do not allow any human viewpoint to want us to water down and back off from wrath and explain it away or minimize it or try an end run around it to try to sneak up on the believer some other way, thinking, well, this will scare them off. I want them saved. I don't want to scare them. Well, you know what may very well happen, and I think what tragically does happen too much, is that they may come through some psychological conversion. But they may very well not be receiving Christ at all, but merely going through some kind of a psychological, jumping through over some psychological hurdles in order to get to some carrot that we hold out here for them, without ever really knowing what it is to put their trust in the completed work of Christ, so recognizing that the wrath of God has been averted in Christ. So I'm emphasizing this tonight so that we will not back away from and minimize this concept of God's wrath. And you know what's interesting? Christ speaks more of the wrath and judgment than probably any other subject, much more than heaven. And it runs furiously through the Bible. It's a vein of it. And you can't tamper with it in any part without doing great damage to the whole movement of God's plan. Now let's get back to Psalm. God speaks through His wrath. Verse 5. All right. Verse 6. Here it is in the outline. He speaks through His Son. That's an appropriate place in the psalm to be, isn't it? After having just said that about the wrath of God, He speaks through His Son. Verse 6 is really the centerpiece of this whole psalm. And if you could look at this psalm as being verses 1 through 5, as anticipating this verse 6, and verses 7 through 12 as looking back in retrospect on it, verse 6 is the centerpiece of the whole psalm. Everything just converges on it. What does it say? Yet have I set, or but as for me, literally, I set my King, Jesus Christ Himself, upon my holy hill of Zion. Where is that? That is Jerusalem. This verse anticipates the reign, millennial reign of Jesus Christ from the holy city, Jerusalem itself. Zion is used as a way of describing the total city of Jerusalem. Zion originally was one hill on which the city was built, and it soon moved out from that one hill to cover others, but it's referring to Jerusalem. So this anticipates the ultimate rule of Christ. Now, verses 7 through 9, we have the declaration of the Messiah. The Son responds. We see these three aspects of His work described. His sonship, verse 7. His second coming, verse 8. His scepter, verse 9. All right, let's see what's said in verse 7 about His sonship. I will declare the decree. This is a very emphatic, grammatically, this is most emphatic. Something like... Surely tell. I think one translation even has it that way, and the reason for that, PL stem, intensified verb. It's just an intensive declaration. I will surely tell the decree. What is this decree that must be shouted, that must be declared from the rooftops? The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. This verse, in an unqualified way, declares the unique status of Jesus Christ to God the Father. This verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. I want to refer you to those three times and summarize them all with the statement. All right, what this verse does, here is, let's do it this way by use of this triangle. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. There are titles used, names used for each, to describe their person. This word, Son, is used to describe the relationship that the second person of the Godhead has to the first person of the Godhead. It is a way of describing the unique status that the second person has. It is in no way minimizing His person. As a matter of fact, it is the same as saying that He is the same as. we have the problem is with our English concept of son, we think of someone who is an offspring. Well, it only the concept of son, as used to describe Jesus Christ, this is an eternal decree, if you will. And I think that's a good way to describe this verse, is that this is a declaration here. We saw that it's stated in verse 7. I will declare, or I will surely declare. This is a declaration of the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. Now, this verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. Acts 13:33. Hebrews 1:5 and Hebrews 5:5. And in every case, well, let me take them in order. Acts 13:33. That verse is quoted because at the resurrection, God used the occasion of the resurrection to declare publicly that this was His Son. Now, that did not mean that Jesus became the Son of God at the resurrection. Christ didn't become the Son of God at the incarnation. He didn't become the Son of God at the resurrection. He didn't become the Son of God at any point in time. He has eternally been declared to be the Son of God. That's the whole thrust of verse 7. Now, what he says in Acts 13:33 is that the resurrection was the occasion whereby this sonship was publicly announced because of his complete victory over sin. This is the work of the Son, the successful work of the Son. So, at Hebrews 1:5, there it's quoted to show that Jesus Christ is superior to angels. Whole point in that in Hebrews 1:5 is, to which angel did he ever say, "Thou art my son"? Angels do not occupy that unique status. And then in Hebrews 5:5, it's used to show that Jesus Christ is superior to the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Testament. That he has a superior priesthood. He is prophet, priest, and king. So all three of those quotations in the New Testament, each of them is used to underscore the fact that, or each of them is takes this verse and is quoted there because this is a proof of the unique status that Jesus Christ has in the universe. There is no other one who has such status. Verse 8, in light of that, ask of me and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance. God the Father says to God the Son because of his successful work. And I believe this, ask of me, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let me put this diagram back up before you. I think this keeps the psalm in proper perspective. You see how we've worked our way now down to 2:7 through 9. When in verse, here the Son is declared to be the eternal Son of God. And when the Father says here at verse 8, ask me and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, I don't mean to imply by placing it there that it's excluded from, say, evangelism that resulted from the successful work of Christ. When Christ ascended into heaven, he commissioned his disciples to go out into all the nations and disciple them. Evangelism. So this is the giving of the nations to Christ for an inheritance. Evangelism. We are part of the inheritance of Jesus Christ. And we share eternity with Him. Every believer in the tribulation shares in that. Every believer in the millennial kingdom participates in that inheritance and is a part of the fulfillment of this verse. I'll give thee the nations for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. This is describing the second come specifically, because at the return of Christ, all nations will be gathered under His authority. And there will be nothing but believers populating the millennial kingdom at its inauguration. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, a scepter of iron, literally. A scepter is a symbol of government. It was that article, that rod, which a leader, head of state, a king would hold, which was a symbol of his position. Here it is ascribed to Christ, dashing them in pieces, that means shatterings, like a potter's vessel, earthenware. This is describing the complete theocratic rule of Christ in the millennial kingdom. That's why I have 2:7 and 9 placed at that point on the chart. Is that this is describing the absolute, total rule of Christ in His kingdom, when all those who have failed to bend their knee to God's Son up to that time will have to bend their knee to God's King in this time. You see, failure to bend it to Him as Son, the knee to Him as Son, they'll have to bend it to Him as King. All right, now verses 10 through 12, you notice that I put them back here, because this is the closing of the psalm on a note of invitation, of grace. And here's the outline of those final verses. The admonition to the kings, or here is an appeal to world leaders, if you will. Maybe we should send this to Daniel Patrick Monahan, our ambassador to the United Nations. And perhaps, just perhaps, he could read this to the United Nations. I doubt it seriously, but it's worth thinking about. That very interesting article on him in this last week's issue of Time magazine. The United Nations could do well to hear these verses read to them, because, in a sense, it is addressed to the leaders of the cosmos, world leaders, those who are head of the affairs of state, but you can break it down into individuals apart from Christ, because that's the great thrust of these verses. All right, look at the three things here. Number one, think about the Son, verse 10. Two, submit to the Son, verse 11. Number 12, kiss the Son. And let's see them in order. First of all, he says, "Be wise, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth." This is, of course, you notice synonymous parallelism. The two lines are stating the same thing. Because to be wise, this is the hiphil, H-I-P-H-I-L. It's an imperative, it's a command. Because to be wise. And stating that, be instructed, this means to show discernment, or something like, look at life from God's viewpoint now. Just hold your horses a minute. And realize that there is a holy, righteous God in the heavens who will do justly. And that you individually are responsible to Him. And that there will be no utopia, there will be no government in this world that rules out God. And that Satan is ultimately doomed. In other words, on a gospel invitation, on a one-to-one basis, is what's involved in here. When it says, be wise, listen. Think about the Son. And of course, the implication for us, therefore, we have the obligation as believers to communicate gospel truth so that the unbeliever can have that information. They can't think properly about the Son unless they are given the information to think. That's where we fit in. Serve the Lord with fear. Serving the Lord with fear would be describing the consequences of being instructed. That is, if you recognize Christ died for your sins, He bore the wrath of God, the next logical step is service for the Lord. With fear means acceptance of His total authority, total acceptance of His authority. The concept of fear here has to do with submission to Him. Rejoice with trembling. The rejoicing here, because of the privilege that you now have of being an alliance with God and His friend, rather than being alienated from Him, and this ought to issue in inner happiness. Kiss the Son. Kissing the Son, this is the PL stem again, intensive. The idea of kiss here, it's the word nashak in the Hebrew, looks like this. N-A-S-H-A-K, nashak, kiss. It means, and it's in the PL stem, it's very emphatic, it has the idea to kiss. The picture is of an Oriental court, of an Oriental king, and coming into his presence, and the idea of bowing and kissing his hand and bowing before him, the idea of paying homage to, recognizing his authority, his person, what he stands for, respecting that, and so paying homage to, kiss the Son. This would indicate, therefore, for a person who responds to God the Father, the person who responds to God the Son like they ought to, it's accepting who He is and what He has done without reservation. Lest He be angry,
then ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, or may, when his wrath may soon be kindled, is the idea. It may, in other words, it could very quickly just break forth like that. Just like a thunderbolt out of the sky could break forth on the individual. The imminence of the wrath of God at any moment. And then the concluding invitation is blessed. And here is our word, ashrei. A-S-H-R-E. Ashrei. This word occurs in the Psalms more than in any other book in the Old Testament. This is a noun in the Hebrew. It's a noun. It comes from a Hebrew verb, A-S-H-A-R, ashar. The word ashar means to go forward, to advance. I'm not positive what could have been the relationship between this and the noun. How do you get to go, to proceed, to advance? For instance, it's used that way in Genesis, the verb, you'll find it in Genesis 30 and verse 13. You look it up later, and you'll see it's translated there to go, to proceed. Also, I think it's Proverbs 9, 6, where it's translated by the word proceed, this word here. And what I'm getting at is, what could have been the connection between its root idea, to go, to proceed, to advance, and then the noun to be translated happy? There are a couple of possibilities on that. One may be like to go to give something else, to proceed, to reach out and give something to someone else, a gift, and therefore it makes them happy. Or it could very well be the idea of proceeding to the temple and going to the temple. And it's used in that concept of going to Zion for happiness. We're going to God for happiness. It's used that way in one of the Psalms. That could very well be that happiness was associated with the temple. And going to the temple, they would sing out in their liturgy, ashrei, happinesses, happinesses. And they would sing genuine happiness because the focal point of their happiness, the place from which they derived their happiness, was what that temple represented. It what? The presence of God among His people. So this is really getting pretty close to our doctrine of inner happiness, that the source of inner happiness is in the person of Jesus Christ. And this word ashrei, we'll have to study it sometime in more detail. It's 26 times in Psalms. And it's interesting to see what Psalms itself has to say about the things involved around happiness or blessed. See, there are two words for blessed. They're both translated blessed. There's the word ashrei, and then there's another word. And I'm just talking about this one right now. And it's interesting to see what patterns emerge. You almost can get a doctrine of happiness from Psalms on this one. Well, look, it says, now I'll use the word happy. Happy all they who put their trust in Him. The word put their trust in is the word kasah. C-H-A-S-A-H. It means to take refuge in. To take refuge in. It would be like the rabbit fleeing from the dog or the fox. And it takes refuge in his crevice, in his hiding place for shelter and safety. So happy is the person who finds his refuge in whom? In Jesus Christ. And that ties us back into the wrath of God speaking in wrath, but yet God speaking in the Son. And that in the Son is the place of safety from that wrath. And if you're in Him, you have refuge. And therefore, you're in the place where you can secure inner happiness. But you see, you don't go after happiness in itself. That's a byproduct. You go to the Son and receive the gift of eternal life, and then happiness becomes a byproduct.